Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Praise the Lord for those that lead us in worship. It just it amazes me, and I think that sometimes because we're here at Fellowship, and if you're here enough, you get used to that, and you think that's just maybe a norm everywhere, and it's not necessarily a norm everywhere. God's really blessed our church with a large group of people that just have a whole lot of skills whenever it comes to leading us before the God of the universe in worship. And I'm so grateful for that and grateful for them. For those that might be guests with us this morning, I don't want this particular Sunday morning to etch in your mind as the general standard of what preaching here at Fellowship looks like. There's another guy that does this on a routine basis he's actually really good at it. So in case this is your first Sunday here, don't walk away after this and be like, oh my goodness, that's like a horse wreck and I can't show up there again. Come back next Sunday. Lord willing, he'll be back and it'll be worth your time next Sunday. In all seriousness, Tommy is away this morning at Ullin First Baptist Church. Some of you will recall Clint Nail, who's the pastor down at Ullin First Baptist. He came a couple months ago and preached here. Clint did a great job, super guy. And so Tommy's down there visiting with him this morning. So that's where he's at if you're wondering or had forgotten. I do think that part of the goal here on Tommy's part is to create a pastor appreciation for him. So as long as at the end of this sermon we've done that, I think we'll have achieved something. So all my nonsense aside, I do want to look at some scripture this morning. And Joanne had asked me at the beginning of the week, what's the title for this sermon? What is the title? I don't know what the title is, so the best I could come up with is gasp. So we're going to practice a gasp here all together because there's a point where this is going to come into play. So everybody knows like how to gasp, like, right? We've all done that. So on three, we're just going to practice that together. One, two, three. Oh my goodness, you guys are awake, at least for now, so that's good. And I'm going to talk through some scripture this morning that you're familiar with. You've heard it before, Mark 2, especially if you're in youth. And just to give you a little bit of background about myself, in case you are a guest here this morning, I've gone to church here since I was a child and have been actively involved in this church for a number of years. And predominantly here, I get to do youth ministry on Wednesday nights, which is a joy. So if you're in youth, some of you who have been around long enough have heard me present Mark 2, the first 12 verses before, so maybe it'll be a repeat, and you'll be able to teach it by yourself one of these days. But that's a joy, and I think that. But before we get into Mark 2, one of the things as I teach in youth or on Wednesday night anywhere, the first thing is I always tell our young people on Wednesday nights, you need a what? What three things do you need? A pen, a notebook, and a Bible if you didn't hear them. So if you've been in youth on Wednesday night, you know that you need a pen, a notebook, and a Bible. So if you don't have one of those today, it's not going to end the world. But I would take a minute to encourage you, as you listen to teaching, whether it's in your small group, your Sunday school class, sermons on Sunday morning, it's been a huge help to me to have a pen, a notebook, and a Bible. And sometimes when I don't have a pen and a notebook and a Bible, I have my handy-dandy phone, and I can take notes on it. There are things that just jump out to you that go, I want to take a note about that. And it helps me to be an active listener, to engage with what's going on. So if you do have a pen, a notebook, and a Bible, have that ready. There's some notes that I want to take. Before we get into Mark 2, I want to talk just about God's Word in general. And I think that any time that I have the opportunity to teach God's Word, these are three things that I try to focus on here a little bit. Hopefully you can see on screen behind you. What is it that you believe about the Bible? What is it that this church believes about the Bible? What is it that the world believes about the Bible, right? What we believe or know about the Bible to be true says a whole lot about who we are. It says a whole lot about who God is and how we view who God is. It says a whole lot about how we view each other and how we interact with each other. So what we believe about the Bible really is revealing in so many different ways. So just three. Some folks, and this won't be new to some of you, but North American Mission Board is kind of where I sourced this text from. They call it the three I's. So if you're taking notes this morning, if you have a pen and a notebook and a Bible, this is a note that you could take. I think that would be helpful to you. What do I believe about the Bible? That could be the simple first thing you write in your notes. What do I believe about the Bible? And I would offer you these three words. The Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Right? So those aren't necessarily words that maybe we use all the time, but I've given you a little bit of a definition there as to what those things mean. And so we'll just step through that. Maybe we'll step through that if I know what I'm doing here. We'll step through that some way, somehow. Let me fix this thing. We'll step through those three words. And so I would like for you, if you are taking notes, to write those three words down. And we'll give you a little bit of an operational definition that's on the screen. But when we say inspired, and by the word inspired there, I've put authoritative, right? Inspired meaning authoritative. And a lot of people call it the three I's, so I'm going to stick with inspired, but I think you could also put the word authoritative next to inspired. And basically, here's what I mean when I say that. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we mean that God is its definitive author. God wrote a book, right? And it's called the Bible. While God used human beings, right, lots of different authors to record His Word, it is God Himself who is behind what they wrote. So we're going to get into how many authors there were. Anybody want to take a stab at that before I share that? How many authors, human authors, in the Bible? 66. Any other guesses? 40, got a few 40s. Okay, we'll just leave you on pins and needles and let you, we'll reveal that in a moment. So multiple human authors, it is God Himself who is behind what they wrote. God didn't just inspire the big ideas in the Bible, but the very words of Scripture, He inspired them. And so to be clear, we don't believe that these human writers were like robots, right, or fell into some trance and mindlessly penned God's Word. God breathed it out, His message, and He moved them along to record what He wanted, yet without making them something less than human agents. So right, it's inspired. God is the ultimate author. So it's inerrant, right? So when we talk about inerrancy, we mean that God used these human people to author, to pen exactly what He wanted, as I said earlier, but in their writing styles, right? We can tell a difference when Luke writes something versus Matthew writes something versus when Paul writes something. So their style, their humanism, if you will, is imprinted there. Their accumulated vocabularies, their life experience, their illustrations, their metaphors, to express His message. And He wanted it that way, yet without error. So, right, kind of a dual authorship, if you will, but it's inerrant. Humans were used, but without error, without mistake. And then that final I word, right, as we get into infallible. And whenever we talk about it being infallible, incapable of error, or will accomplish exactly what God wants it to. You, whenever you hear about infallibility, here's where the counter argument would be presented at times, right? Well, in such and such book and chapter and verse, the Bible says this, and in such and such book and chapter and verse, the Bible says this, and those two things seem to contradict. But it doesn't, right? The Bible does not contradict itself. It is infallible. So, what do you believe about the Bible? Do you believe that it's inspired, that it is the authoritative Word of God? Do you believe that it is without error, that it is inerrant? Do you believe that it is infallible, that it doesn't contradict itself? It's entirely exempt from liability, is what that Webster's 1828 would say there. Entirely exempt from liability and mistake. So do we believe those things? If we believe those things, that says a lot about where we're at. And if we don't, if we struggle with those things, let's struggle through them, right? Let's pray that God would guide us through what that is and where we need to land and all of that. So back to the authors before we move on to the primary text this morning, right? The Bible is a coherent story written by 40 authors in three languages. So kind of three number notes here for you to take if you're a note taker. 40 authors, three languages, over how many years? Anybody? Everybody fell asleep or afraid to take a guess. How many years? 1,600. That's super close. 1,500 years. Over 1,500 years, right? So the person writing in the Old Testament didn't get to consult with the person writing in the New Testament because they were dead. And how in the world does this coherent authorship come together over a series of 1,500 years and 40 authors, right? It's not like all of these authors and editors sat down at a table and consulted with each other and said, we want it to start here and kind of land here for a little while and then go on there to this point at the end. That didn't happen. Impossible. So who coordinates all that? Who brings all that together over the course of 1,500 years? Well, we know that that is the God of the entire universe. So I hope you'll be encouraged by that today. For the sake of this morning, focusing in a little bit on exactly on a few pieces from God's Word. Predominantly, if you do have a Bible, I hope that you'll take it to Mark 2. Hope you'll go to Mark 2, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. The first 12 verses, in my mind, are just absolutely jam-packed in Mark 2. And some of this you're already going to know about, right? It's about a paralyzed dude, his friends taking him to Jesus, and him getting healed. And we kind of know that general story. We've heard that since we could like understand somebody teaching us some truths from the Bible. It's not a new thing in your world at all. You've heard this before. But there's so much more here that just such a depth and richness to it that I think that I know that I walk away with every time I read it, and it just amazes me every single time. So Mark 2, if you have your Bible, open Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. So verse 1 says, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So a little bit there of a background. It goes on here in verse 2 to say he goes to a particular house. That house is not his house. That's not Jesus' house. He's just home, right, in that area, in that region. And he's home visiting. So as he's home visiting, it says in verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And when he was preaching the word to him, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Some translations, I think the KJV would say four of his friends, or the NIV. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lie. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. So, I'm a picture guy. Like, I've got to have a picture to kind of visualize it. I hated reading. I still struggle with reading. I'm not a good reader at all. When I was a kid and I was learning how to read, I would go home and beg my parents just to read the story to me so that I could check the box. So, all the teachers in the room, don't get mad about that. It's just, it was like treasury for me. But when I can see a visual picture, right, when these words paint a picture for me as to what's going on, it helps me to understand it a little bit. So, again, just we'll pick up at verse 5 there. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the... We're going to start at 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd. So, right, he's in a house. It's not his house. There's a crowd in the house. He's preaching the word. They can't get near him. The four guys with their friend that's paralyzed. Their paralyzed friend has a need. So you get the picture. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lie. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, pause right there. Remember, what did we practice earlier? We all practiced something together earlier. Okay, good, you remember it. So here's your cue. I'm going to read verse 5 one more time, and you're going to insert that gasp at the end. Are you ready for this? Can we do this in unison, some way, somehow? So you know your cue. When I get finished with verse 5, which is right there, in case you can't see that, we do, we insert our gasp. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you're like, why in the world does he insert a gasp there? Does that make sense? Does it not make sense? So let's finish reading the rest of Scripture, and we're going to step back through this. You'll remember that. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. So I'm not going to make you do a silent gasp. I don't know how to do a silent gasp. Maybe it's like, I don't know. But there's like a silent gasp that gets inserted here. Because, right, the Scripture says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. So it wasn't an audible gasp. It was kind of a, And verse 7 says, why does this man, meaning Jesus, speak like that? He's blaspheming, is what they're saying in their hearts. They're questioning in their hearts. They never audibly say this. These words do not escape their mouth audibly. Again, this is in their hearts. Why does he speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit, because he couldn't hear it with his ears, so he perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and he said to them audibly, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take your mat, sorry, your bed in the ESV, and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and immediately, Mark tells us, immediately, Mark writes with some urgency, it feels like, if you read the book of Mark. So you see that word immediately with some amount of frequency in Mark's writings. He arose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never have seen anything like this. Pray with me. Father, we come to you. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to be here this morning and to be together. Lord, I just pray that by your mercy and by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow each of us in this room to better understand, better comprehend, and better know your word, Father, and just draw closer to you as a result of that. Lord, we praise you for your scripture this morning, and just pray that you would guide, lead, and direct this time that we have together. We pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's take this from kind of the top there. We've talked about verses, or we've read all these verses, but if I were going to chunk this off and say like verses 1 through 5-ish here, if I were going to focus on those for a second, I think there's an interesting note here, and I hope tonight in your small groups you'll have some discussion about this. But one of the interesting things that jumps out about this is that many were gathered together. There was no more room. Even the doorway, right, was packed. So you've got that picture in your mind of what this looked like. It's packed. How many of you have ever had, like, say, 10 people at your house? Anybody ever hosted 10 people at your house? So, like, some of you have hosted 10 people before. Surely all of you have had, like, 10 people at your house at one time or another. So, what did your house look like after they left? Perfect and clean and orderly? Yeah, some of you are laughing. Some of you host small group, which are people in this room, and they don't leave your house perfectly clean and orderly. It's okay to confess it. You can say it. So, we know what that looks like, right? Two Wednesday nights ago, we took the youth group to Dairy Queen, and so there were, like, in that van, reliable and paid for is what that we call that green van. If you've ever been in it, you'll know why we call it reliable and paid for. It may not be much more than that, but it is that. So we go to Dairy Queen. We're in that van, 15 of us, for like 20 minutes. By the time we get back, I think that maybe Jessa and Hannah, who isn't here this morning, and I may have been cleaning up a spilled milkshake that I don't know who spilled, but you could ask Devin about that later. And we're just like raking trash out of that darn thing for 20 minutes. Like, I mean, there weren't that many people in there. We weren't in there that long, and it's a disaster. How's that possible? I don't know. But I do know, and you do too. It's because people are messy. People are messy. And so now go back to Jesus showing up at your house, right? If we said, hey, Jesus is maybe going to show up at your house Wednesday of this week, I think everybody in this room would be super excited about that and say, wow, yeah, I'll host Jesus at my house. Jesus can come to my house. I want Jesus at my house. If Jesus is in town, I want him at my place, please. And I'm going to do everything I possibly humanly can to prepare for that, right? The yard, everything's going to be as perfect can be. I would offer to you this thought. When Jesus shows up at your house, it gets messy. It gets messy. And not just because there are going to likely be other people that show up there, but really, to some degree, in what our idea of perfect is, what my idea of what my life should look like, it totally contradicts what Jesus' idea of my life should look like as I read the Scripture. He kind of comes and messes it up, if you will. Jesus messes what my idea of the perfect American life or the perfect American house looks like. He messes that up. He kind of takes it and turns it on its head in a lot of ways as we read the Scripture. And so as I see that, I see that imagery here of right, whoever the owner of this home is, which there are several Bible scholars who think they know who that is. They have to have one idea, and then Jesus shows up, and really, it's somewhat different than that idea, I would think. He's going to mess it up. But in a wonderful, wonderful way. When Jesus comes into your heart, when he comes into your life, it changes things. Praise the Lord that it changes things. There's some stuff that needs to be gotten out of my life, gotten out of my house. There's some things that need to be turned on their head. There's some things that need to be messed up. So I think that as we look through these first 12 verses of Mark, that's one of the first things that just jumps out to me. I mean, good grief, not only are there like people in the house messing the place up, but the guy ends up with a hole in his roof. And we've been talking about roofing issues here, but I mean, he literally ends up with not just a hole in his roof, but like a man-sized hole in his roof to get a person down to Jesus Christ who's in the house. Jesus sometimes shows up at your house, and as a result of him being there, there are holes in your roof. That's something to think about a little bit. And do I need holes in my roof? And what are those holes? So those first five verses jump out to me in that way, and I hope that they will you as well, and maybe even a more in-depth way than that. So then we go to the accusation. What I'll call, there's kind of this dual accusation here. So you've got these four people who are trying to get their friend to Jesus, who is paralyzed, right? And for all kinds of good reasons. Right? If you're paralyzed, especially in that time, it wasn't like they had power chairs or the technology that we have today. If you're paralyzed, you're really in a pretty bad way. You can't provide for your family. You can't provide for yourself. Right? I mean, it would be a struggle. Restroom, bathing, eating, and the list goes on and on. The every day, every minute, life challenges that this guy had. Pretty tough. And he's got some friends who care about him enough and have faith enough that Jesus can do something about it that they kind of stop at nothing to get him there. And their faith, Jesus is moved by their faith, right? Because verse 7 says, when Jesus saw their faith, that he responded. Jesus responded to their faith. And his response is really interesting because we all in this room, we're smart people, right? We know what this guy needs most. And his four friends, they were smart people. They knew what he needed most. They knew what his greatest problem was, right? That he be healed of his paralysis. And so Jesus responds to their faith and their desire to see him healed. And He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So like three of you got it. So I'll try one more time here. So Jesus sees the guy's problem, right? And he responds to their faith, and he says to the guy on the mat, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And here's why I put a gasp there. Because if you're in that room, right, you're expecting, you know what you're expecting if you're in that room. You're expecting that this guy's going to get healed of his paralysis. And all of a sudden, Jesus, who you've seen do miracles and you've heard of these things that he's been able to do, he responds, and he responds incorrectly. Jesus screwed up. Right, that's kind of the thought process there a little bit. If you're in that room, and the Scripture does not record an audible gasp, the Scripture doesn't reveal that, but as I read the Scripture, if I put myself in that room because I'm a picture guy and I kind of immerse myself in the setting, I'm telling you that's what Josh Stafford's response is. And Josh Stafford's response is that because Josh Stafford doesn't get good theology. Josh Stafford doesn't get good, solid Bible truth right the first time, every time. That's why my response is that. But that doesn't stop Jesus. Right? That does not stop Jesus Christ from responding still with the correct answer. No, Jesus did not screw up. No, Jesus did not respond incorrectly. Jesus responded absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, 100% correctly, right? If we go back to the beginning, what I was talking about, God's Word is inspired, it's inerrant, and it's infallible, right? It's inspired, inerrant, and infallible. So as we read what Mark has recorded here, we realize that it wasn't a miscommunication, it wasn't an incorrect statement, it was the answer that was needed. What is your greatest problem today? I've had a week, let me tell you. I've had a week. It's May. And in May, in school world, is something else. Like every night there is an award ceremony, and God bless you all that have received awards this last week and will for the next 3 weeks. I'm so proud of you. I think it's wonderful. I'm so glad I get to go to all those things and see your graduation. But it like takes a lot of time to do that. In this county alone, there are 6 graduations, and then there was one at Shawnee Community College and one at SIC, those 7, 8. One at McKendree I went to, 9. There's been an academic awards, an athletic awards, a scholarship banquet, a signing of this, this handshake here. It's just May is busy. It makes for a heck of a month. On top of that, there's also been some personal struggles in my life, right, to complicate all that. I've got some problems. Let me tell you about them. I bet that you all do too. I bet that you all have faced some problems this week, right? We've got some brothers and sisters in here that aren't in here maybe today because they have parents or grandparents or they themselves are in the hospital faced with major decisions, like life and death kind of decisions. We've got some problems. What is it that you perceive to be your greatest problem today, this week? Right now, what is it? And I heard Terry Gray say, sin. Because I read the Scripture first. But by golly, if I wouldn't have read the Scripture first and I would have posed that question to y'all, you wouldn't have said sin. You'd have said, let me tell you about my week. And Jesus says, right, these 4 people show up and they say, let me tell you about my friend's greatest problem. He's paralyzed. And Jesus says, no, it's a sin. His sin was his greatest problem. Our sin, my sin, your sin, it's our greatest problem. And Jesus can show up and do something about that, right? What does that gasp say about me and my maturity in the faith? If you're taking a note, that may be a good note on verse 5. Better yet, what does my perception and resulting behaviors, right, my perception and resulting behaviors that I have greater problems than sin say about my faith. I ran out of school one evening because I got a call for another issue that I needed to go deal with that was personal, and one of my friends seen me walking out of the school, and they could tell I was in a panic. And they called me, and they said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I can't talk right now. I got to go. But yeah, it's okay." The perception of what my greatest problem is and the behavior by which I respond to that says a lot about me. What's your perceived greatest problem? What would the Scripture say to that? So there's something for you to talk about tonight in small group. The audible accusation or gasp, if you will, that we've inverted there or inserted there after verse 5. Talk about that in your small group tonight. Let's step forward now and let's talk about the silent accusation or gasp. And I'm going to say accusation and gasp are interchangeable here, because that gasp really is kind of an accusation without saying anything. It's just an accusation. We're accusing Jesus of being wrong because he said your sins are forgiven. And then the scribes, as we look at verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there, and they make the next silent gasp or accusation, and their gasp is revealed in verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? And they give him this accusation, the accusation, he is blaspheming. He's being blasphemous. And if you were to look at Webster's 1828, which I think is a really good source, because for some reason in our modernity, we've changed the definition of words. And so I like to go back to something that I feel like has some historical reliability. Webster's 1828, if you find a copy of that, like a real copy from 1828, I'd love to have it. You can give it to me as a gift. I'll take it. But I think that the last one I looked at that was for sale online was like going up for $25,000. So they're pretty expensive. They're pretty rare. But if you do have one you want to give me, I'll take it. So blasphemy. Blasphemy. What does Webster's 1828 say about that? It's this indignity offered to God by words or writing. It's a reproach to God. It's irreverent words uttered against Jehovah. So there's a little operational piece of blasphemy. They're accusing Jesus of doing this. They aren't saying we are doing this as the scribes. They're saying Jesus is doing this. He is blasphemous. And the root, right? I mean, that's kind of the intro. The root of their question in verse 7 is who can forgive sins but God alone? They do not believe by the questioning in their heart that Jesus Christ is the triune God of the universe. They haven't gotten that memo yet. And if they have, they don't believe it. They're totally dismissive of it. They said, no, it's not Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This guy, this man, he said that he could, but we don't believe that. And that silent accusation, that silent gasp there in verse 7, right, is followed by the accusation that is revealed by Mark in the Scripture and then is responded to audibly by Jesus in verse 8. And he says out loud, as he perceived them questioning in their spirit within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" It's almost a question, and here's what we tend to do. We say, "Oh, those darn scribes, they're just really messed up people." Do you think that Jesus can perceive what you're questioning in your heart? If he can do it with the scribes, he can do it with you and I. What is it that you question in your heart? And does Jesus look to you and say, "Why do you question that in your heart, Josh?" And then he really takes the whole thing and turns it on its head here in verse 9, which is easier? So he's kind of given these two options, one or two. Take your pick. Which one of these things is easier? And when I was a kid and I read this for like the first time, the seventh time, the 27th time, and probably the 35th time, I struggled with this. This is what took all my attention whenever I was younger, is are these two options. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and take your mat and walk? And that verse right there for a long time really captivated my attention of, yeah, which is easier? Which of those two things is easier? Because both seem, I mean, kind of hard to me, but at the same time, I mean, like, just saying your sins are forgiven seems really easy, right? Jesus is asking a question, so I've got to answer the question. If somebody's putting pressure on me to pick one or the other, when I was a kid and I'd read that, how many ever times I'd read it as a kid, I'm telling you, my juvenile brain, my immature brain in the faith would have said, well, yeah, I think probably it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. And in my brain, right, my juvenile brain, there wasn't like immediate evidence of that. But if I said, take up your mat and walk to a paralyzed person, there's going to be immediate evidence that they weren't going to get up and walk if I said that, or if anybody else I knew said that. So again, in my juvenile brain, the answer was, it was easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven. It's a really compelling question that tonight I hope in your small group you struggle with. Which is easier? Which is easier? And then Jesus dives even a little bit deeper in verse 10. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's making this transition to say, right, to juvenile Josh, to immature in the faith Josh, who says it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say pick up your mat and walk. He's and I'm saying it's harder to say pick up your mat and walk. He's saying, watch this. Watch this. To know, for those present and for us reading Mark chapter 2 today, for both parties to know that he can do it, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let me show you this. Let me reveal this to you. And in his revelation of both of those being true, that he had authority, Jesus Christ had authority to do both, forgive sin and heal physical elements. Verse 11, he says, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he does. And there's probably another gasp in the room, right? He does. And not only does he do it, but Mark said that he rose and immediately picked up his bed and he went before them all, so that they were amazed and that they glorified God, saying, we never have seen anything like this. This is amazing. This is astonishing. So I'm going to go back to kind of a key word in this whole thing, and this will be our last point here, but if you are taking notes, authority. Write down the word authority, maybe with a question mark. Authority. We talked earlier about God's word being inspired or authoritative. And really, this question that they ask, and physical ailments are really important. They're really, really, really important. But this question, and I'm going to try to see if I can get this to do a different color. This question right here, and really, it's a question and an answer, but if we were just going to end that thing, just for the sake of this, if we were just going to end that thing at who can forgive sins, that's probably the most pressing question that any of us have to get an answer to in this life. Who can forgive sins? And of course, Mark reveals, but God alone in chapter 2. But who can forgive sins? Most pressing question that we have. And Jesus brings it to a question of authority is ultimately what we see, right? So if you've just written down authority in your notes, what in the world? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And we see Jesus basically prove that But I'm going to offer some other scripture to you, and I'm not going to throw it up here on the board, but Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. The Great Commission starts off with all authority, right? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has the authority. His authority is proven time and time again. And tonight in your small group, that's I want you to spend time a little bit on everything, but three questions that I'll just throw up here. Three questions I want you to focus on in your small group tonight are kind of these three questions. Who gave Jesus this authority which he has? Where did it come from? Who's the source? What is the source of his authority? How much authority is included in all authority in heaven and earth? And then what does this confidence, right? Once we have a concrete answer to one and two, if we have confidence in our answers of one and two, then what does that confidence unleash in the lives of those who really believe that? That's going to cause something to look a little different, folks. It's going to cause something to look a little different. And by a little, I probably mean a lot. When we establish clear answers to those questions, and we've already talked about the proof of that authority, but those are three questions I hope tonight in your small group that you'll process and go through. And just one final scripture as the praise team comes up to lead us in worship as we wrap up this time. I want to share with you from Ephesians 1:20, so chapter 1:20, verse 20 and 21. It said, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's another proof that we know that Jesus Christ has authority. He conquered death. He conquered death. Not only does he have authority on earth and in the heavens, he has authority to defeat death. Who else has authority to defeat death that you know? Have you met anybody else that can defeat death? Any billionaires? Millionaires, anybody that's the strongest physically the strongest person on the face of the planet, the wealthiest person, the smartest person, the fill in the blank, whomever they are, do you know any of them to be able to conquer death yet? No. The answer is no. Again, further proof of Jesus' authority over all things. Which we as Christians should rejoice in that authority. If you'll pray with me. Father, we come to you, Lord. Thank you so much for this time. I just pray that you would draw us near to you. Father, that you would help us to answer these questions, to struggle with these questions, and just know, where are we at? Where am I at? Where are we as a congregation? Where are we individually at? To know who really can forgive sins, and why do we believe that? How do we know that to be true? Father, I pray for discussions in small group tonight that they would be helpful and fruitful. Father, I pray for this time of worship as we reflect on your authority, your majesty, that we would just be in awe, that as the end of that segment in Mark says in verse 12, Father, that they were amazed. Father, help us as we worship at this time just to be amazed by your authority. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.